All right, so we're going to be working from the outside of the camp in. So we're starting with the perimeter. As you know, around the perimeter of the tabernacle was where all of the Israelites were camped, on the outside. So that's where we're going to start. Some of this is going to take us to other places in Scripture, which you may or may not be turning to. You're welcome to turn to some of them, but others are too broad. Like this first part is taken from the first three chapters of Numbers, so that'd be kind of broad for you to go to. So just know that's where it's taken from. There was never to be a census of the Levites as, listen to this, as numbered among the Israelites. It does not mean that you cannot have a census of the Israelites, but they cannot be in a census that is included in the whole number of Israel, because God separated the Levites. They were not, they represented Israel, but they had come out of being Israel, so to speak, okay? They were not considered of the tribes anymore, even though technically they were, okay? So that's, and the reason why that's important is I need to say it, not because you're necessarily going to remember it, but when we do eventually get to the book of Numbers and we look at the census, and then when we later on get into 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles and stuff like that, and you run into problems when Israel wind up numbering, when people begin to number Israel, you'll understand why the problem took place, because we addressed it already, right? The big issue was you do not number the Levites with the other 12 tribes, okay? Does that make sense? Now, in chapter 2 of Numbers, Israel, what they wound up doing is they numbered all of Israel from 20 years old and higher who were able to go to war. And they were all men. They did not label number the women. So this was not a complete number of all the people. It was a complete number of all the men who would be able to go to war, which was 20 years and older and able-bodied, okay? That's what was included in the number. So, and in the when you get the total number that were counted, it was 603,550. So coming out of Egypt, there was well over a million people, easy. Well over a million people, probably at least 1.5 million. All right, because you're dealing with all those under 20, which there's a substantial amount that were under 20, because those are the only ones, if you remember, those are the only ones that went into the promised land, were those that were 20 and younger when they started their journey. Those are the ones that God did not hold accountable for the sin of their parents. Are you following? So all the ones that went into the promised land, which were a sizable amount, were the people that weren't numbered here and those that were going to be born in the 40 years. So, and none of the women were numbered. So there was a lot of people. But of the number of 20 and above that were men who were able to go to war, you had 603,550. That's a lot of people to camp around the outside of the tabernacle. Okay? Lots of people. Now the Levites, the tribe, was comprised of three families, which were called by the names of their patriarchal head, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The according to Numbers 3, 5 through 39, the three families lived between the other tribes and the tabernacle. Now, this became a little bit of a difficult thing to be able to figure out what they said, what they meant, because technically all these tribes are on the outside of this outer courtyard big wall, right? They're outside of that. And it says between the tribes and the tabernacle. The tabernacle's inside of the fence. So were these priests on the inside of the fence next to the tabernacle? Or were they on the outside of the fence on the side of the tabernacle? Well, we really don't know. There's nothing in the entire Bible that will tell you. The only thing that will give you a clue is that given their numbers, it doesn't look like there was enough room for them to fit inside the courtyard area. Okay? So we're going on a leap here and just saying they were outside. Everybody was outside of this fence. Okay? Is everybody with me? Yes or no? Everybody was outside the fence, but the first group of people on all four sides were representatives. They were leaders. You had the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merari, and then when you have the very front where the gate was, that's where Aaron and Moses were camped, okay? So you had Aaron and Moses were here, and then you had Gershon and Kohath and Merari were the closest to the tabernacle. In other words, they were like a buffer between Israel and anything that could come anywhere near the tabernacle, okay? If you were to go up and touch the fence of this outer courtyard on any side, you had to go through one of these people to get there, okay? No matter what tribe you were coming from.
So were they guarding it?
No, they were not guarding it, but we're going to see some of the reasons, more than likely, at least the symbolic reasons for this in a few minutes. But no, they weren't guarding it. But if anything, they were probably guarding the Israelites from being too close.
Right.
And we'll deal with that in a little bit. Yes, Terry?
Those names, of course, are mentioned on the big chart I gave you. The families and where they are located around the tent.
And I'll deal with that in a minute, too.
Also, you probably might say this, but just in case you want to mark it, of course, those three sons are the original ones of Levi, but Aaron and Moses and Miriam were from the tribe of Kohath. But because they were being treated differently, of course, they have their own side.
That's right. Yes. All right. Now, the three families lived between the other tribes in the tabernacle. The wording would lead one to believe that it was actually in the courtyard, but we just don't think that was probably the case, just for the very sheer reason that the fact that the tribe of Levi included 22,300 people. So that's a lot of people to fit inside that little middle area. Is that where you start with me or not? I feel like I'm losing people.
I thought I heard the door open.
Stephanie went outside.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
22,300 people made up the tribe of Levi. And so that's a lot of people to shove in that small area there, which it wasn't small, but 22,000 people was rather big. So when you include the fact that it wasn't just the people, it would be their tents and their animals and stuff like that, you would not have been able to fit in there more than likely. This would also bear out with the fact that the other tribes were to camp a good distance from the tabernacle of meeting, the scripture tells us. It says that they were supposed to camp a good distance from, that's the actual wording. It says the camp, all the tribes were supposed to camp a good distance from that perimeter fence. Don't get near it. Stay away. Okay? In fact, stay a good distance away. Right? Of course, they're historically being stiff-necked and also may have played a part in the Levites, quite literally standing between them and God. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard or banner, or in our day we would say flag. So each tribe that was represented on all of the sides of the tabernacle, of that outer fence area, they all camped by their flag that represented their tribe. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. So again, it's making a big deal about don't get close, stay pretty far away, right? Now, and also pay attention that they were represented by the flag of their fathers. That's a key phrase, because and it also plays into the understanding about why God did what he did in the layout here. Because authority plays a huge role as to who is positioned where and how close relative to the tabernacle. Authority. God-given, designated authority. Delegated authority. Now, remember, the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the Merarites, being essentially the Levite tribe, they had sided with God quickly, right? When Moses came down off the mountain and he said, who is on the Lord's side, come here. The first people to run, hightail it over there were the Levites. And God honored this tribe because of that, okay? They were set aside. And so God's like, you know what? You guys are going to be a buffer around the outer tabernacle and all the rest of these people, all right? Yeah, I want you close. I want you closer than the others, right? And So when God designated them with that authority of being Levites, and then out of the Levites, a priesthood was established, That was God delegating authority. Are you following? He was setting these people apart. They're different then, right? And we see this example throughout Scripture, right? Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you know, you have been sanctified. He says, Jesus in his prayer, actually his high priestly prayer to the Father, he said, Father God, sanctify them by your truth. I've sanctified them by your truth. Your word is true. So by the words that Jesus had instilled inside of his disciples, and he said, what did Jesus say in that same passage was the disciples' relationship, that word? He says, they have had and kept the word that I have given them. You understand?
Yeah.
So not only did they just hear it, but they kept it. And he says, your word has separated them, sanctified them. I have sanctified them by your truth. Your word is truth. These whom you've given me out of the world, I have given them your word, and they have kept it. Okay? So that's one way that you can look at the tribe of Levi. They kept it as soon as they had an opportunity. They ran. All right? Right to God rather than away from him. And God delegated them with authority, separating them from the rest. All right? That's a big deal. Now, they were arranged as follows. The Gershonites, they camped behind the tabernacle, which was on the west side. Everything with God. This is another big one. There's a lot of big ones tonight. Everything with God goes, directionally speaking, from the east. It begins with the east. Everything does. It's the side of the rising sun. It's the direction that the earth is spinning towards, not away from. Are you with me? Okay? East is everything. That is that's the stand. When you and I think, we think the central thing is north, right? And everything revolves around north. God's like, no. Everything starts with east. Everything does. Okay? From the rising of the sun. And you see that also, just all the way through Scripture, you see that the north, the east and the west to God shows up more importantly in terms that are relative to happenings on the earth and things that God's going to do than north and south are. Now, there are, of course, for every rule, there's an exception. The Bible says promotion comes from the north or from above where God dwells. But I think it was using north more as a metaphorical term for up rather than north, hard north. But anyway, the Gershonites were camped on the other side, the opposite side of where Judah was, all right? On the opposite side, they camped there. That's where, and it's written in Numbers 3, verse 23. The Kohathites camped on the south side of the tabernacle. That's found in Numbers 3:29. The Merari camped on the north side of the tabernacle. That's found in Numbers 3, verse 35.
Would you mind repeating those, please? You're going so fast.
I do not have time
it's
to do that tonight.
It's all in number 3, and they're written on the paper, too.
They're written on the paper as well. But it will be on the website, but I will not have time to slow down to give you references all night long because there's a ton of them.
It's also on the chart of the tribes on the back.
Say that one more time, Terrence.
It's also on the chart of the tribes on the back, those references.
Yes.
There.
They're already on the papers that you already have. So, and Moses, Aaron, and sons camped on the east side. And all of this is found in the third chapter of Numbers. Every single reference I gave you is in Numbers 3. Okay? Aaron, Moses, and so Moses, Aaron, and sons camped on the east side, which was the gate of the courtyard. Is somebody with me?
No.
Yes. Okay, I'll do this one more time. Entrance right here. This is the east side. This is where Moses, Aaron, and his sons were. Okay? On the north side is where Merari was. On the north side. On the west side is where the Gershonites were. And on the south side, that is where the Kohathites were. Okay? Now, get out your charts if you don't have them out already. And I'm going to be working from the east around the tabernacle, going from east and then to south and then to west and then to north, which is how it's laid out in Scripture. All right? On the east side, like I said, where you face the gate, because everything with God works east, right? From the east, right? So when you got Moses and Aaron and sons. Behind them is the tribe of Judah. And behind Judah is Issachar and Zebulun side by side, as best we can understand. Now, this is important, okay? So look at this. So just forget this and just pretend that this is the outside tent area, okay? Or this, because everybody can see this. This is the fence area here, okay? And say this is the east side. This is the gate where everybody comes in to give sacrifice. They have to come through this gate. Before you get that gate, you've got Moses, Aaron, and sons you've got to go through. And before you get to Moses, Aaron, and sons, you've got the tribe of Judah you've got to go through. And behind them, on the right and on the left, you've got the tribe of Zebulun and Issachar. Progressive authority leading towards the gate of the tabernacle. All of this was on purpose. Okay? All of this was on purpose. If you were living out there, the first thing you'd run into if you were coming from the east side is you would be, more than likely, if you come from the east side, you would have been one of the tribe of Zebulun or tribe of Issachar, but you would walk through them and gone through the tribe of Judah. And then you would have to walk through Aaron and sons and Moses' household or little tents and stuff like that just to get to the gate. You had to do that, all right? And it didn't matter whether you're coming from the sides or from the other side, you at least would have had to go through Moses and Aaron and them and walked by the tribe of Judah to get to the gate. It always worked that way. And there's a reason why God did these things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it because a lot of it is speculative. Some of it seems pretty clear why he did what he did, okay? I'm going to give you some facts about these tribes, which also give us a little bit of understanding why God placed them where he did. Judah being the tribe that, out of the 12, remember, before you could get to the side of the tabernacle, there was always some representative of the Levites that you had to go through first, right? They were the first buffer zone, right? But then the first of the 12 tribes that you saw were either on the one side, on the east side was Judah, was closest. On the south side, the closest was Reuben. On the west side, the closest was Ephraim. And on the north side, the closest was Dan. All of these had authority. Okay? They were closer than the others. But we're starting from the east, and you'll hear all that one more time in a minute. Judah was closest to the outer court wall entrance. There were 74,600 people in the tribe of Judah. And that, we're talking about 20 and above that were men of war, able to go to war. So I'm guessing probably once you hit into the 60s and 70s, you probably weren't numbered because you may not have been able to go to war. So in that bracket-ish, okay, 20 to Cain-worthy, right? Okay, that time period, and these are all males. Of the tribe of Judah, there were 74,600. Their position around the tabernacle was east. Their birth order, Judah was the fourth born to Jacob. His name meant, I will praise. His mother was Leah. The color, not all of them, is clear in Scripture. Only some of them do we know. But evidently, a color that's associated with this tribe, whether through Jewish tradition or straight up through the Bible, is sky blue. Their stone was carbuncle, which we believe may have been turquoise. The associated symbol, of course, was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the banner was evidently like a flag, if you will, or a banner, which resembled the heavens, had a blue background and an embroidered lion on the front that was supposed to be kind of goldish in color, okay, or white. There's some amount of ambiguity based on who you reference as to what these were. Issachar was among them, behind Judah and next to Zebulun, Issachar. It had 54,400 people in it. The birth order was ninth. He was ninth son of Jacob. The meaning of his name is, there is a recompense. There is a recompense. His mother was Leah. There is no color associated with this that we know of, but the stone was amethyst. The associated symbol was a donkey. His position around the tabernacle, of course, was the east. And the banner was a flag of black, and it was embroidered on it was the sun and the moon. Why, I don't know. I have no idea. I just know that's what it says. Zebulun, who is right next to Issachar, again still on the east side, had 57,400 people in it. He was the 10th son of Jacob. His meaning is exalted. Again, his mother was Leah. His color was white. His stone was beryl. I have no idea what a beryl is. Associated symbol was ships. And the banner was, the color of the flag was white with a ship embroidered on it. The ship, we don't know what color it was. All right, so that was the east side. And again, the names were, I will praise, there is a recompense, and exalted. All of that was on the east side. Now on the south side, we had Reuben. Now that was on the side of the Kohathites. On the south side is the person that you would walk, if you're walking from the side of the tabernacle courtyard outward, you'd first run into the Kohathites, and then you'd run into Reuben, and then you'd run into Simeon and Gad. Reuben had 46,500 people in it. He was the first one born of to Jacob, and the meaning of his name is, he has seen. His mother was Leah. The color associated with him is red. The stone is ruby. Some of these things, again, have scriptures, and some of them do not. And again, all of this will be on the website, and if someone wants a printout, I'll print it out for you. Don't ask me now, ask me later. Okay? The stone was ruby. Associated symbol was water. The position around the tabernacle, again, he was on the south side. The banner was, the color of the banner of the flag was red, and embroidered on it were mandrakes, a fruit. Simeon was also there. They was 59,300 people strong. He was the second born to Jacob. The meaning of his name is God has heard. Again, his mother was Leah. The color associated with him is green. The stone, topaz. The associated symbol, as you can imagine, was Shechem, the city that was practically destroyed, right? We remember talking about that. And the banner or the flag was green with the town of Shechem embroidered on it. Gad was right next to him. He was the seventh from Jacob, and he had 45,650 people were in that tribe. The meaning of Gad's name is a troop. His mother was Zilpah. The color associated with him is both white and black. The stone is jacinth. The associated symbol, we don't know. Nowhere can I find that in scripture. The banner was black or white with a blend of black or, it wasn't black or white, but a blend of black and white. And it was, and on it was an embroidered camp. Now, what it's supposed to look like, I don't know, but that's all the information we have. On the west side, where the Gershonites were. Now, the Gershonites were 7,500 people. The tribe of Ephraim was the first of the 12 tribes closest to the side, that side. There were 40,500 people. And the birth order doesn't matter because he wasn't born to Jacob. He was born to Joseph, remember? Remember that? Yeah, Manasseh and Ephraim were brought into the 12 tribes as sons of Joseph. Joseph isn't a tribe. Right? Correct. He was one of the sons, but he wasn't a tribe. Correct. Right? Correct. That's why we have 12 when you take away Levi. Because Joseph was replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Right. So the birth order in this particular case doesn't make a difference relative to Jacob. The meaning, now just so you'll know, I guess, Ephraim was the second born, but God blessed him as the firstborn. The meaning of Ephraim is fruitful. We don't know the color or the stone associated with him, but the associated symbol is a bullock. And the banner was a bullock embroidered on a flag of a color that we don't know what it is. His brother Manasseh was behind him next to Benjamin, and he was 32,200 strong. The meaning of Manasseh is causing to forget. The associated symbol is a wild ox. The banner was a wild ox that was embroidered on a flag. Benjamin was 35,400 strong. The birth order from Jacob was 12, the 12th one. The meaning of his name is son of my right hand. His mother, of course, was Rachel. The color was mixed. We don't know what it means. Probably because I don't know. We really don't know. Mixed colors. The stone was jasper. The associated symbol was a wolf. The banner was the color of the flag was a combination of all 12 colors. Embroidered on it was a wolf. On the north and final side was Merari. That was 6,200 people strong. Dan was the first of the 12 tribes closest to the side of the tabernacle outside of Merari. And there were 62,700 people in that tribe. He was the fifth from Jacob. The meaning of his name is judged or vindicated. His mother was Bilhah. His color was blue. His stone was sapphire. The associated symbol was a judge with scales or a serpent. Both are found in Scripture. They both have a reference. In fact, they're both one right after another. And the banner was, the color of the banner, the flag, was similar to a sapphire. Embroidered on it was a serpent. Now, Asher was the next one, and that was 41,500 strong. Birth order was 8. The meaning is happy. His mother was Zilpah. The stone was an agate. We don't know the color. The associated symbol was abundant food. And the banner had, the color of the flag was like a precious stone with which women adorn themselves, embroidered thereon with an olive tree. So what this color was, we don't know. Evidently women liked it, but on it was an olive tree. And the last one was Naphtali, and that was 53,400 strong, and he was the sixth from Jacob. The meaning of his name was wrestling or twisted. His mother was Bilhah. His color was medium red. The stone was diamond. The associated symbol was a hind or a doe. And the color of the flag was like clarified red wine, but not very deep red. And on it was embroidered a hind or a doe or deer of some sort. Okay? So now those were the tribes and their orders around. But remember, the big takeaway was on the outside of the tabernacle, on north, south, on east, west, north, and south, the first people you would run into was a representative of some sort of the tribe of Levi, right? And then when you go out from there on the east side, you would run into Judah, right? On the south side, you would run into Reuben. On the west side, you would run into Ephraim. And on the north side, you run into Dan. Now, I'm not going to get into this in any detail at all other than to say this. There is so much uncertainty about the symbols that represented these tribes, that I do, particularly the four that we're most concerned about, which were the first four of the 12 tribes of Israel, Dan, Reuben, Judah, and Ephraim. Those banners are important, but I went with the symbol that was pronounced over them during their blessing. You remember back in Genesis 50 when they were being blessed in 48 through 50, and they were being blessed. Whatever was brought up, I ran with that. There are historically, according to Jewish tradition, other symbols sometimes on their flags. One of the symbols for those four guys, those four tribes, are the exact same symbols that represent the four faces on a cherub. One of a man, one of a lion, one of an ox, and one of a eagle. Those are also the symbols that are associated with the four Gospels. I don't remember which one was which. I know that Mark saw Jesus more like an ox. In fact, one of the best ways to illustrate this in almost all of them, except for John, if you're looking at the passages in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus being led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew, who saw him as a conquering king and as a ruler, it says he was led like a procession. Mark, who saw him as the suffering servant, said he was driven like an ox into the wilderness. Luke, who saw him as the Son of Man, who, of course, he being a doctor would have, saw him as a man. And I forget the way it was worded of him being led out into the wilderness. And John doesn't bring it up at all, but John definitely sees Jesus in his deity from a high and lofty place, and so he would be represented by an eagle. So, and those are the four faces of the cherubim. So it may or may not have any association with this whatsoever, and I don't want to strain to make one where it doesn't exist. I'm just saying that such a tradition does exist in Judaism, and to some degree they would know better than we do, because from them were handed down all these things. Paul said as much. He says, what advantage then does the Jew have? Much in every way, because to them were delivered the testimonies. So might they know something that was not canonized specifically in areas in Scripture? Yes, they might. And so is it worthy of mention? Yes, but I wouldn't make a big deal out of it. Okay? So that having been said, let's look at the courtyard itself. We're going to turn to, these references are taken from Exodus 27, starting in verse 9. 27, starting in verse 9 through 19. Whoever wants to turn there, because I can't read all of them. Exodus 27, verse 9 through 19. Then Exodus 38, 9 through 20. And then Exodus 40, verse 33. Who's going to go to 27 for me? I'll give you the verses again. Who's going to 27 for me?
I will.
Thank you. Okay, Exodus 27, start in verse 9 and read to verse 19 if you would, please. Whoever's going to look up 38, go ahead and turn there. Whoever's going to look up 40, turn there.
I'll do 40.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Go.
Yeah, 9 through 19.
You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of thyme. The court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, for all its service, all its pegs, and all of the pegs of the court shall be of bronze.
Okay, is that 19?
Yep.
Okay. Who has chapter 38, verse 9 through 20? Nobody?
I'll read it.
Okay. 38, 9 through 20. Thank you.
Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On this north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side of the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of the of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their three pillars and their three sockets, and the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals were silver. And all of the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were four pillars with their four sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze.
Very good. Thank you. And 40, verse 33.
You want me to read it?
Sure, go ahead.
He raised up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work.
Okay. So now all that describes this outer court area, okay? Now, as I told you a couple weeks ago, we found out in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 3, that there was an old standard for a cubit, and then there was a new standard for a cubit. We're going by the old standard, the Egyptian standard, which is 20.6 inches. Now, that would make... the courtyard wall would have approximately been 172 feet long, 86 feet wide, and 8.5 feet tall. Now, I'm going to show you something to represent that in a minute. Let me read this, and then I'll read that again. I'll give you the dimensions again in a moment. The only symbolism that I can imagine for the wall around the courtyard is a separation or a sanctification of all that is a holy, as opposed to the congregation that was not set apart. There's ways in which they were set apart, and that they were set apart from the world, but they were still really not set apart in their hearts unto God. Are you following? That's one of the reasons why God had them, say, camp a good distance away, right? Now, the symbolism for the metal and the materials is a little bit up for grabs, but it's also, in some respect, I think it's kind of clear also. And that is, the linen, we know, was pure white. We know that for a fact. And the attachments were for the bases and the pillars were bronze and silver. Bronze and silver together might represent eventual freedom from sin by those things that are within the courtyard. Brass represents bondage, represents sin. Silver represents freedom. And white represents purity or righteousness. And so it's at least possible that that courtyard represented freedom from sin, freedom to righteousness. Okay? By all that was within of that courtyard. Okay? Now, I nowhere does the Bible say that. I'm just looking at the materials and some basic clues the Bible gives us to what some of these terms might mean and rolling with it, okay? That's about all I can give you. Now, you see a picture here. This is the house. If you were to walk from the front door to the out, right there, right where the pillars are in the front driveway, that's 160 feet. You'd still have to go another 12 feet to reach the length of the tabernacle, okay? That'd be 172 feet, all right? Now, all of this is 8.5 feet tall, which is about where the top of those pillars are. Not quite. It's a little higher than that, but still.
Mark, I measured earlier, and it's pretty much the top, the bottom of the balcony here.
So the back, yeah, okay, there you go. The bottom of the balcony there is about 8.5 feet then. Okay, there you go. All right? And, I'm sorry, I do that a lot. The width of the house is 75 feet across. Oops. Would you please not do that anymore? Okay. The front of the house is 75 feet across, and so you'd have to add to that another 11 feet, because there's 86 feet across, okay? So 86 feet across, so you had another 11 feet, like the distance between the floor and a basketball goal, and a little bit beyond that, to the side of the house, and from the front of the house all the way 12 feet past the front of the gate out here, and that would be the size of this tabernacle courtyard area, okay? It's a sizable area. There's nothing really small about it. But it's still too small to probably fit 22,500 people in there, okay? In their tents and stuff like that comfortably around the tabernacle. So that gives you at least a visual representation, okay? This gives you an idea of what it looked like. This is an actual model out there in the Judean wilderness. So you get an idea of what the tabernacle actually would look like. It's a relatively drab-looking thing. This is another one. This shows you the encampments around it. Okay? And the pillar that's coming up above the Holy of Holies.
God is a God of order.
Yes, God is definitely a God of order. And that's another picture, the last picture I have for you on that. So that gives you an idea of what it looked like, okay? Now, so the courtyard wall, again, would have been approximately 172 feet long, 86 feet wide, and 8.5 feet tall. The square footage would have been about 14,792 square feet. It's about a third of an acre. The gate was 34 feet by 34 feet by 8.5 feet. Because remember, that was in the dead center, right? The entrance right here where the gate was, you had so many feet on this side, so many feet on this side, and the gate itself in the middle, right? Okay, so the gate itself would have been 34 feet by 8.5 feet.
Mark, the measure I did for that, the gate opening, is from the TV there to the other side of the island.
Yeah.
So
from the TV to the other side of the island and the kitchen over there, that would be the size of the gate. Which you'd need something that's sizable, because you got to remember, and more than likely, I'd read in another place that the gate was more attached. I don't know if it's true, but that there was actually a gap here, and that it went out, and the gate was here, and that this was open. And they did that because of the traffic that was coming in constantly of animals and people. It's not like someone was there holding the gate open for every single, ox and lamb and goat and people. Because there was a continual procession of people going in there offering up sacrifices all the time for their sin. You know, you got a couple million people strong, that gate's going to stay open all the time while sin taking place, right? It's not like it's going to be shut much. So, I mean, they're coming in and going out regularly. Okay, so, but that's from the TV all the way over to there is the size of the gate. So they would have needed something at least that substantial, especially when you consider that some of these animals they're bringing in to be a sacrifice are as big as a cow, or as big as a bull, right? So it was a sizable enterprise. Now, John chapter 10, verse 9 says that Jesus is the gate. Yeah, so I mean, when you go through this gate, that gate is a symbolism of Christ. When you pass through it, remember, you've already passed through the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and now you're passing through Jesus, who is the gate. And of course, both Aaron and Moses, independently for their own reasons, specifically represented Jesus in a special way, okay? Moses represented Jesus as the shepherd of his people and the leader of the people. But also, Aaron represented Jesus as the high priest, right? And so all these symbolisms of Christ and Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah, all of that culminates right at the gate, all right? Right there at the gate. Now, I'm going to read something down here, and then I'll go back to some things that were inside the courtyard. That all of these things are symbolic is made clear over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testaments in the Bible. For now, I would like to introduce just one of many possible symbolisms. This whole picture here represents. Now, we're not going into the tabernacle and the symbolism. We'll go there later. I'm going to stop before we get to the tabernacle. But so far, we've been on the outside where the people are, all the way to the gate of the tabernacle. Okay, so we're looking at that so far. So I would like to introduce just one of many possible symbolisms for this picture of the wilderness camp and tabernacle as that it represents. We divide the entire thing into five categories. Five is largely considered the number associated with grace for reasons that are completely unbeknownst to me. But if you do a search, and it doesn't matter whether you're going to Jewish sources or old Christian sources, five seems to be unanimously held associated with grace for whatever reason. All right? I do have some information on it, but I didn't even look for it because, again, to me, some of that gets into some amount of questionableness, so I just don't want to cap too much on it. Now, remember that before the temple was built, Israel and God had come to terms regarding the nature of their relationship. You remember that? Yes or no?
Yes.
That they came to terms of the nature of their relationship. God wanted one thing, Israel wanted another. And this is a proof that God does not force his will on people, right? He went with their decision. They're like, you know what? I don't want to have a relationship with you directly. You talk to Moses and let him be the intermediary and let Moses talk to us. But don't you talk to us again, right? But God wanted to have a one-on-one relationship with Israel, didn't he?
Yes.
But they would not have it. So God tried to draw near to them on the mountain and to speak with them directly, but Israel would not have anything to do with it. They wanted Moses to be their mediator. And so this is one of the reasons why I think it's ironic, of course, that in other places in the Bible, we see, like in Numbers 16, verse 1 through 7, all the people got all kinds of upset with Moses and Aaron and the Levites, saying, you take too much on yourself. You make yourself too important. All of us are holy unto the Lord. I'm like, well, wait a minute. Wasn't it you guys that said, don't let God talk to us? You talk to God for us and come tell us what God said. And then later on, they're crying foul and saying, who put you in this position? Well, you did, as a matter of fact. You're the one that said, don't let God talk to us. Talk to Moses. Let Moses tell us what God said. So when Moses and Aaron and the Levites took on this position, just like Israel wanted many years later when it didn't suit Israel anymore, now all of a sudden they have amnesia and they don't remember that they said that. Who is it? Who died and made you God, Moses? Well, you know, no one made me God, but you're the one that set me up to talk to him for you, right? So there was a hierarchy from the beginning, not from the beginning, but it was one that God honored because that was Israel's decision. Amen?
Yeah.
You see that? Now, remember that before the temple was built, Israel and God, as I said before, had come to terms in response to this and to Israel's rebellion. God was not going to go up with them into the promised land. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
He told Moses, I'm not going. He said, if I go, I'll kill every last one of them. I'll lash out against them. So Moses, pled on behalf of Israel. And God said, you know what? I'll go up with you. I know that you happen to be with them, but I'm going with you. Right?
Okay.
He was going with Moses because, and why was it? Because I have known you by name, Moses. Very good. I'm proud of you guys. I know you by name, right? So I'll go up with you. Now, before the tabernacle was built, before he had the time to do this, in fact, before he really had all the schematics for it, in response to this, Moses took his tent and camped far outside of the camp and called his personal tent the tabernacle of meeting. That's found in Exodus 33:7. Moses called his tent the tent where you meet with God. Because why? Because God said, I'll go with you. Right? And so Moses camped far outside. You remember that word? I made a big deal about that word. Far outside of the camp. Now, this was done, if anyone wanted to inquire of God, they had to leave the congregation and approach God far outside the camp. Now, this was a good move and one of necessity, but symbolically, it was completely inappropriate. Because the fact that God is the center of Israel life. In this case, at this point, because there was no tabernacle, they had to leave the congregation and go far outside the congregation to get to God, who was not in the center, but outside. But when God set this up, he said, I will be in the center of everything, and you guys will be camped far away from me. Not me far away from you.
Right.
Are you following? Now that seems like a relative statement if you're the guy doing the walking to get to God, but it's still a central thing that's very important. God is the center point, and the tabernacle was the center point of Jewish life. And it was in the middle of. Everything was relative to this. And where you were relative to this had everything to do with you. If you were a Kohathite or a Girgashite, or if you were the tribe of Merari, or if you were Aaron and one of his sons, or Moses, you were right up close. But that said something about you. If you were Dan, or if you were Ephraim, or if you were Judah, or if you were Reuben, you were the closest of the 12 to the Israelites, to the Levites. That said something about you. Everybody else was further away. Okay? This is a progression towards the presence of God. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't go into a tremendous amount of detail as to why God laid things out the way he did, but when you look at some of the names and you read the stories as we already have, we already know some of the stories of these boys and therefore what we imagine some of their children were probably like, because the apple doesn't usually fall too far from the tree. It begins to make a little bit of sense why they were laid out the way they were anyway. Now, let's see. I may have gotten ahead of myself just a little bit. So in the creation of the camp and the tabernacle, we have five concentric spheres of relationship with God, largely designated and delegated by God with authority. Each one had a level or a tier of authority. The Levites had more than anyone else, and Moses and Aaron out of the Levites had even more than anyone else. As you go out, then you had the tribe of Judah, like I said, the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, Dan, and Reuben, who were even closer than the rest of the tribes of Israel, right? So you got the five concentric spheres was, number one, the outer camp. The next sphere were the Levites that were immediately around the tabernacle, right, or around the courtyard. The third one was the courtyard itself. The fourth one was the tabernacle of meeting. And the fifth one was the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies, where God dwelt, was the center figure of everything. That was bullseye dead center. Everything else moved from the inside out. Okay? So going from the inside out, so I'm going to go from 5 to 1 now. You start with the holiest of holies. Then you go to the tabernacle of meeting. Then you go to the courtyard. Then you go through the Levites, and then you arrive at the outer camp. Does that make sense to you? Do you follow that? Now, at the farthest point away from God were the tribes in sets of three around the tabernacle. We've already established who was where. Three is the number of perfection. Four is at least possibly the number for creation, but I also believe it may be also the number for perspective. Because if you look at the number four, you see the four corners of the earth, what the Bible calls, in other words, the north, south, east, and west, the four gospels, the four living creatures, the four seasons, and there's fours like that that have something to do with perspective all the way through the Bible. You got the four different seasons. They all represent something different. They represent different sides of the whole of the year, don't they? The four gospels show four different sides of the whole of the story of Christ, right? And it goes on from there. 12 is the number for government. Out of the three I just gave you, four is the only one that's a little bit iffy. But we know for sure three is the number for perfection and unity. Four might be the number for creation and perspective, and 12 is definitely the number for government. That's too solid in Scripture to question that one. Now, so you have the government of Israel is divided into four groups of three, right? Of course, you should remember that the closest within each one of these tribes, again, to the tabernacle, were its elders relative to each one of these tribes, whether they're the Levites, remember, because the Levite tribe was broken into families, the Girgashites, the Kohathites, and the Merari, and Aaron and his sons, and Moses, the closest, even inside of them, were the elders of those tribes. Everything worked with authority. Delegated, designated authority from God. Everything worked that way. Even the tribes themselves gathered around the symbol of the authority of the elders of their tribe, which was the banner. They represented the patriarch of that tribe, right? Whether it be Judah or Ephraim or Manasseh or whatever, it was that patriarch, that flag, that authority that you planted yourself near. Amen? Everything worked with some form of authority. Every single one of them. Starting from the inside, working its way out. So, the closest again to the of the 12 tribes were Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Judah again means praised. Reuben means behold, a son. The excellence of power, dignity, and strength. The first of my might. That's what Reuben means. Ephraim means twice as fruitful. And Dan means God has judged. There's a way in which each one of these have some type of symbolism when you're dealing with the tabernacle itself as well. Now, the Levites, between them and the outer and the courtyard wall, were the tribe of the sons of Aaron, Aaron himself, Moses, of covering the eastern side, and then the Kohathites, the Girgashites, and the Merarites. Moses and Aaron, their names meant drawn and light bringer, respectively. Moses meant drawn, meaning drawn out, because he's drawn out of the Nile, drawn out. And Aaron meant light bringer. Kohath meant assembly. Gershon meant exile. And Merari meant bitter. In the core, in the circuit, beginning from east to north, working your way around. So you start with east, go to south, then to west, then to north, working in a circuit around the tabernacle. If you were to look at their names, it would say something like this, beginning where Jesus was in the east. Drawn out and bringing light, God be praised. To the assembly of my people, behold, a son is born. He is the excellence of power, dignity, and strength, the first of my might. In exile, he will be twice as fruitful in the assembly. In bitterness, our Lord has judged him. So, it paints a picture. Of course, it is of great significance that the entrance of the courtyard is Judah, Moses, and Aaron. We already know that. Judah, because his name means praise. Remember, the scriptures tell us to come into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courtyard with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Judah means praise. Moses, because no one can come to God unless God has drawn him, right? Aaron, because as a high priest, he represented Christ in a special way, and his name meant bringer of light. Remember, Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of his word brings
light.
Light. And Jesus was both the light and the word, wasn't he? All of this conspires together to paint a picture of the process of coming out of the world into the presence and experience of God in relationship and union. Like I told you, I believe that there are probably many ways to understand what this picture was painting. But I think that probably at least one of them is when you start from the outer tribes and work your way in, it all paints a picture of progressively growing closer to God, ultimately culminating in the holiest of holies where there's union and relationship with him. Starting with being far outside, right? And that one of the things that Paul said, he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Well, foreigners live far away, don't they? But now you are children and fellow heirs of the covenants, right? Thank you, God.
Yes.
Once we were on the outside fringe looking in, now we've been brought into the holiest of holies. Amen. And we'll spend more time with this as we go, but I just want to at least introduce the idea that as we're looking at this whole thing, I think that That's one of the things God is pointing out. It becomes very clear when you look at what we're about to look at right now, and that is when you walk through the gate. When you walk through the gate, the very first thing you see is the bronze altar. Now, on the floor in front of you, Terry marked out a square. That is how big the altar that the animals were sacrificed on.
Wow.
It was a sizable altar. It was very, very tall. It was as tall as the gate.
The rod beside you.
Yeah. What's that?
The rod beside you.
Rod beside
me. Rod beside you.
What is this?
That's how tall it was.
How tall it was, okay. So, right here, that's how tall the thing was. Most of the symbols that the pictures I've seen draw of it show a ramp leading up to it. I don't think the scriptures talk about a ramp, but there is in most of the drawings that I've seen. It'd be kind of, you'd have to be a pretty good sized guy to be able to lay an ox on top of that. You probably had to have some type of help.
Well, it talked about the priest having riches on,
So they had to be on a platform. Yeah, you're right. So that's a good point. So anyway, it was a rather tall altar that they are, but there again, and this thing was used all the time. Remember, and the fire was to never go out ever, and there's a good reason for that because their sins never stopped, right? And so, and remember, it was a bronze altar, and what does bronze usually represent?
Sin.
Sin, right? So now the bronze altar, I'm not going to read these passages, but they are found in Exodus 27, verse 1 through 8. Exodus 27, 1 through 8, and Exodus 31, verse 9. Exodus 31, verse 9 just says the two guys who made the laver. 38, 1 through 7. And then chapter 40, verse 6 and 29. I don't remember the top of my head what that last one says, so would someone please read that one? Exodus 40, verse 6 and 29. Exodus 40, verse 6 and 29. I remember tagging that at the end for a reason.
And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation.
Okay.
And 29?
Mm-hmm.
And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation and offered upon it the burnt offering
and the
meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses.
Okay, all right. And remember, the dimensions were 8.5 feet by 8.5 feet by 5 feet high. So 8.5 feet by 8.5 feet by 5 feet high, and you've got that marked out right in front of you there. The Hebrew word for the altar is mizbeach, and it means a place of slaughter. Now, beyond that, before you get to the entrance of the tabernacle, was the brazen laver. Those are the only two things in that whole courtyard, except for priests and people and animals that were going to be sacrificed. That was the only thing there. But there was only two pieces of furniture, if you will, there. There was this huge altar on which they were sacrificed, and then the brazen laver. Now, we are going to read about the brazen laver. There is no dimensions in Scripture given for this article. We don't know anything about it. Yes.
How high?
How high was this? The altar?
Five feet.
Now, someone turn to Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 through 21. Raise your hand if you're going to do that one. Okay, you will? That's Exodus 30, starting in verse 17, read to 21. Who's going to read chapter 38, verse 8 for me? Thank you, Vivian. You're 38, verse 8. Who wants to read chapter 40, and there's multiple verses in there I need you to read. Who's going to read that one?
I can read chapter 40.
It will be chapter 40, and I'll tell you what verses when you get there. Okay, so who's going to read Exodus 31 that you were, Pam?
Yeah.
Verse 17 through 20. This is about the brazen laver.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with the water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations.
Okay. And yours, Vivian?
He made the basin of bronze and its base of bronze out of the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting.
Okay, now that's important because of the fact that this was a, now they were taken from, largely from mirrors that the women had, okay? They were made out of polished brass. So brass, I only bring that particular part up, not only so you know where it came from, but also because of the fact that the finished product on the inside was polished brass, so it's clearly something you can see reflection in, okay? All right, so who's got the chapter 40? You did, Mom?
Yeah.
Chapter 40, I'm going to read verse 7 and 8, and then I'll give you other ones after that.
Okay.
Verse 7 and then verse 8 in chapter 40.
And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the cord all around, and hang up the veil for the gateway of the cord.
Okay. Verse 11 and 12.
And you shall anoint the laver. Is that right?
Mm-hmm, that's right.
And its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And what was the next one?
Was that 11 and 12?
Yeah.
Then read verse 30 through 32.
30 through 32?
Yes, please.
And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded them.
Okay. So you see what the laver was and what it was for, right? And its location relative to the tabernacle. You have the tabernacle, then the laver, then the altar, then the gate, right? Okay. Now, I need two other scriptures looked up. One is in Psalm 24, verse 3 through 6. Raise your hand if you're going to read it for me. Psalm 24. Verse 3 through 6. Who's going to read that? Terry? Okay. And then someone look up John, as in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Who's going to look that one up for me? Doris? Okay. Chapter 13, verse 3 through 10. So whoever get so Terry, you're going to read Psalm 24, just 3 through 6. If you could read that for us. This has to do with washing the hands and feet before entering the tabernacle.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
Okay.
This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face.
So this symbolism here of washing hands in a pure heart in order to approach God, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
You see that? Okay. And John chapter 13, verse 3 through 10, if you would, Doris, please.
Because Jesus knew that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he got up from the meal, removed his outer clothes, took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he had wrapped around himself. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not understand what I am doing now, but you will understand after these things. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus replied, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.
Yeah.
Jesus replied, the one who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not every one of you.
Okay. We're going to take that somewhere in a little bit here. But thank you for reading that. There's two other, there's several others I want to read, but I'll read these. In the scripture the Bible talks about, and she just read an example of it, but water is used as a representation of the Word of God. In Ephesians 5:26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her, talking about the body of Christ, with the washing of water by the Word. Right? So the Word is represented by water. Titus 3:5-7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So both the Word and the revealer of the Word are represented as water. Right? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:12-8 says that, in fact, we'll just go ahead and if you want to turn there, you can. I will look it up myself.
What?
2 Corinthians 3:12-18. 12-18. You guys are very familiar with this passage. We've looked at it several times, even recently, at least not that long ago. 2 Corinthians 3.
Three, 12-18
says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. But, reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one tunes to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Hold on to that phrase.
Hallelujah.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a what?
Mirror.
We behold the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into that image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, all of this conspires together to paint a picture for us about this labor. I got to scroll down again. I'm sorry. Give me a second. I'm going to read one more passage, and then I'll give you some understanding about the labor. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. Now, we're not there yet in our talks, but that's where we're headed. Amen?
Yeah.
The blood of Jesus gives us freedom to go all the way in, right? Thank you, Jesus. Therefore, brethren, not just go in, but go in with boldness. Wow. Not even the high priest Aaron went in with boldness.
Right.
He went in once a year, hoping he did everything right. Right? But you and I, and only once a year, but you and I can go in boldness anytime. Amen. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, possessing it as our own boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Thank God.
Thank you, Jesus. So this labor, when they would come to this labor, they would wash themselves in order to be qualified to offer the sacrifice in the first place, or in order to go into the tabernacle of meeting, right? And they washed themselves, their hands, and their feet, right? Now, Jesus said, if you yourself are already clean, you need only to wash your feet, right? But and are clean every way, completely, right? Now, Jesus spoke to that to his disciples because, what did he already say? He said, these ones have been sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. So they've already been washed, hadn't they, by the water of the word. Your word has already washed them. They're already pure. They're already set apart. But he said, you still got to wash your feet. Because, you know, as you're walking through the world, you're going to pick up the dust of this world, aren't you?
Yes.
Amen? And you still need, if you want to have a part with God, if you want to have koinonia with him, if you want to have shared experience with him, you need to keep your feet washed pretty regular, right?
Yes.
Amen? Now, and it is the washing of the water of the word by the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Now, when they went to this labor, they would look through the Word of God. And the Word of God is also symbolized as something that's reflective. It reveals something about you, doesn't it? Right? When they would look through it under the Old Covenant, they would look into that polished brass and they would see themselves in sin. Right? The reflection was one of brass. So the water of the Word was reflecting back to them that you are in your sins. And it doesn't matter how much you wash, you can't get rid of it. Doesn't matter how much you wash, the sin cannot be washed off. It's an undoing thing. Every time they go to wash, it didn't make any difference. I can't get clean enough. Right?
Yes.
But once you've come to Christ, right?
Yes.
He represents that mirror we looked into as a mirror of freedom, silver.
Yeah.
And in that mirror, I see the glory of God. I no longer see myself in sin.
Yes.
Because I've been washed every whit. I'm on the other end of the altar and I've been made pure. I've been made one with Him. There is no more sin clinging to me because I have been set free from sin. Amen. So now when I am washed, I only wash my feet. And when I see myself through the Word, I don't see myself in sin. If you see yourself in sin, then you're missing the point of the Word if you're a child of God. The child of God, they see the reflection of Christ in the mirror of the Word, not the reflection of their flesh. That veil has been taken away once for all, remember? The veil is to say His flesh. And Paul said, if one died for all, then I entered into that death, I died too. Didn't I? So, and the life I now live, I don't live according to the flesh. I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I see myself in him. Amen? So no wonder when I look through the perfect law of freedom, it's a mirror of silver, I see myself reflected in the glory of God. Amen? But back in the Old Covenant, it wasn't that way. There was a constant reminder of sin all the time. A constant reminder of sin. Which is why the Bible tells us in Hebrews that when the new covenant was established, he said, I will remember your sins no more. There will be no more remembrance of sin.
Yeah.
Now, the difficult thing, not difficult, but a mistranslation, misunderstanding of that, is to include in that the notion of sins that we have committed after we've come to Christ. When we come to Christ, you still have got to wash your feet, don't you? But you are still clean everywhere, aren't you? I'm still born again, am I not?
Yeah.
Yes.
If it were not, now if God was not paying attention to the deeds, then the first, the 3 through 4 or 5 chapters in the book of Revelation make no sense because all Jesus seems to talk about is their actions, what they're doing right and what they are doing wrong. And if you do not change what you're doing wrong, I will judge you. And he's talking to his own people, isn't he?
Yes.
So is he paying attention to sins?
Oh, yes.
Yes. He's not paying attention to a state of sin because you don't have a state of sin anymore. You are clean every whit, but your feet are still dirty. You're picking it up, and you've got to wash your feet. Hello?
Yes.
You acknowledge your sin, don't you?
Yes.
And if you acknowledge, what did he promise? What did he promise? He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Right? He promised that, didn't he? Now, and the wording there says, if you will confess and keep on confessing. In other words, just like the Israelites had to come to that brazen altar pretty regular, you got to come to the silver altar pretty regular. But you yourself are clean, but your feet are dirty. Amen? It's true. And it's going to be that way until we see him again because the Bible says that there's still sin in the body, isn't there? You don't believe that? Read Romans 6 through 8. It's still talking to Christians.
Yeah.
And yes, there's still sin resident in the body.
Yeah.
But I have been set free from its dominion. It does not rule over me anymore. I have been set free.
Amen.
I'm not in brass. I'm in silver. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Amen?
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, not only that, but, this picture of washing and getting rid of sin, that silver that's represented, the silver reflection that we see through the Word of God, it also promotes living according to the image that we see. Remember when we read the book of James, it says, it's the forgetful here that goes off and lives and isn't a doer, right?
Yeah.
Amen. We spent a lot of time with that this past year, right? Because see, that silver reminds me of who I am, not how I act.
Yes.
Hello? Jesus deals with both. You are already clean, but you still need to wash your feet.
Yes.
He deals with both, doesn't he?
Yes.
God would be lying if he said, oh, you know, the Bible makes a big deal about sins of believers, doesn't he? Doesn't he also say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when we all die and are before the presence of the judgment seat of Christ, that our works will be judged? We won't be. But our works, as proceeding from us, will be judged, correct?
Yes.
And we will either suffer loss or gain based on what we did in the flesh, right?
Yeah.
You know, when the judgment takes place, Jesus talks about, gives an example of the judgment, the great judgment. And he says, you know, on that day, he's going to set the sheep on his right, I guess, and the goats on his left. The goats represent the great white throne judgment. Those who do not know him, the lambs, are on the right of the judgment seat of Christ, and he does know them. And you'll notice what he says is the difference between the goats and the sheep is what they did and didn't do, not what they said they confessed. Hello?
Yes.
There's a lot of people said, Lord, Lord, but then they didn't do anything he said. Right? What did he say about the people who said, enter into the joy of my Father, blessed of my Father, right?
Yes.
What did he say about them? He said, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When he turned to the goats, he said, depart from me, you wicked ones, into everlasting darkness prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was in prison and you did not visit me. The difference between the two is not what they claimed they believed, it's what they did. Hello? That's a big deal. I said it's a big deal.
Yes, it is.
Because faith produces works. And now that we're in the new covenant, works are not all of a sudden magical pixie dust. They don't matter anymore. They are proof that you really do have faith. Hello?
Yes.
There's been a character change. I'm more like the image I look at. And but see, one of the things the enemy has done and crept into the church, and he's tried to make you think you're still looking into a reflection of brass.
But you're not.
And you're not. When you come to the Word of God, you don't see all the things you're doing wrong. You see who you are in Christ. And if you will not be a forgetful hearer, you'll walk it out. You'll find yourself living it.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
But if every time you go to the Word of God, all you do is consider all the things you're doing wrong, you're looking at the Word of God through brass, considering your flesh, not who you are in Christ. Amen?
Yes.
That is not the way to look at the Word of God. The Bible says right there that when we behold our image, we see reflected back the image of the glory of the Lord. And because that's what we see, we're being transformed in the image we see from glory to glory as by the working of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
He takes that word and makes it unified with who you are and how you act.
Yes.
But if every time you go to the Word, all you see it is as a gavel beating you down, don't be surprised if all you do is sin. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
And God makes it real clear in that passage, that was not my intention. My intention is once you come to Christ, that's been taken away.
Yes.
Sin has no more dominion over you. You've been set free. Amen?
Amen.
You've gone on the inside of that of that barrier that represented freedom from sin and freedom to righteousness. Amen? You're on the inside now.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
Literally, thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
This is, God, this is just so very important.
Yes.
That laver is a big deal. That altar is a big deal because it represents not only where Christ died, but where I died with him.
Yes.
The Mark that used to exist died that day. 2,000 years before Mark was born, Mark died.
Yes.
I made the decision to be unified to be in a shared experience with his death. At 5 years of age, when I came to Christ and I bowed to him and said, Jesus, you are my Lord. And I say that every day thereafter that I decide I'm going to live what I said I confessed. Amen?
Yes.
I am not going to be, and I already am not, because my life has already changed.
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
But it's a progressive work because it's going to continue to change.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
But Jesus is not going to be able to look at me, and he doesn't want to, but he's not going to be able to look at me and say, I never knew you.
No.
Because he does know
me. He does know
me. I belong to him, don't
yeah.
I?
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Not only that, but I know him. He knows Mark by name, and Mark knows him by name.
Yeah.
Amen?
Hallelujah.
And we're being transformed in that image from glory to glory by the work of the Spirit, not by the work of the flesh.
Yes.
Amen? Amen. Now, I'm going to go back to my analogy I started with earlier, and we'll wrap up with there. Okay? Let's see where I was. As I said, all of this conspires together to paint a picture of the process of coming out of the world into the presence and experience of God and relationship and union with Him. The courtyard, once you've already come out of that outer area, and now you come to the courtyard. Once you come to the gate of the courtyard, you are faced with an altar. When God draws us out of the world, He does so by and to His Son. When you're called out of the world, you're called by His Son and called to His Son. Okay? John 12, verse 27 through 32 says, Jesus said this, now my soul is troubled. It's the bitter judgment we said earlier. It was one of the names of the 12 that were on the tabernacle, right? Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Instead I say, Father, glorify your name. Boy, the church could do well.
Yeah.
Yes.
To make that our prayer. Amen?
Yeah.
Not, Lord, take me out of this problem, but Lord, glorify your name.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
He says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to Jesus. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come for my benefit, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now remember, him being lifted up was him being crucified. That's the altar. When you walk into the gate, remember you had to walk through the line of the tribe of Judah, through the high priest of Aaron, and through the representative, the leader of the people, Moses, and you were put face to face with Jesus on a cross.
Yes.
Are you following? You were drawn out of the world, drawn through Moses, drawn, right, into the shining light Aaron represented, the high priest, into the sacrifice that is Christ. Amen?
Amen?
You went right into there. And he says, and if I be lifted up, meaning if I be crucified, if I be sacrificed, I will draw all men unto myself. Amen?
Amen.
Now, everyone who is drawn does not come. Right? In fact, most, the overwhelming majority of those that are drawn, which is everyone, don't come. But I came.
Me too.
Amen?
Amen.
We came,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And others will as well through our testimony, because it's our privilege. Amen?
Yeah.
John 3, verse 14 and 15 says, and as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, the word lifted up meant crucified. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal knowing of God, eternal life, eternal union with God. The first thing a person encounters when drawn by God from the world is the sacrifice of God's Son. You can proceed no further until you lay your hand on the Son of God. Identify with Him in His sacrifice, both receiving its substitutionary power through surrender to His Lordship and by entering into His death by faith. I'll say that one more time because it's rich in its wording. The first thing a person encounters when drawn by God from the world is the sacrifice of his son. You can proceed no further. You can't get to the labor, the tabernacle of meeting, or the Holy of Holies. You can proceed no further until you lay your hand on the Son of God himself. Identify with him in his sacrifice, both by receiving its substitutionary power through surrender to his lordship, and by entering into that death with him by faith. Once you've done that, you can proceed. Amen?
Amen.
The next thing you see is the brazen laver filled with water and literally blood and filth. Because the water was clean at first, but when they come off of the altar and they rinse themselves for going into the tabernacle meeting, there's not only water, but there's filth and there's blood. All of which is symbolic. Because in there you've got the water and the blood. The water can represent both the Word and the Spirit, but it can also represent that Jesus came in the flesh. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he said, unless a person be born of water and blood, they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right?
Water.
The Spirit.
Yeah.
They cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the fact that, in other words, they got to be physically born, which is water, right? And then born of the Spirit anew, right?
Yeah.
So you got water that represents birth. You've got blood that represents the death of the Lord, and filth that represents my sin. Right?
Yes.
You see that in the labor, right? So when the first... When it was first filled, it was filled with water, but once it was used, it was filled with filth, water, and blood. For the Old Testament believer, this represented looking through the water of God's Word and seeing the reflection in sin. For the New Testament believer, this water is stained with filth of the former existence, the water of Christ's burden, the blood of his death, and we see ourselves reflected back as clean, separated from the sin that once held us.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Now, finally, in John chapter 13, verse 6 through 10, it says, then he came to Simon Peter, and she just read this earlier, Doris did. And he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will get it later. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, he said, if I don't wash you, you can have no part with me. This is not, the word part is not the word koinonia, but it almost means the same thing. It means you can have no joint fellowship with me. You have no part, lot, or share in me, right? No wonder Peter immediately said, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head, right?
Whole part of it.
And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are already clean, but not every one of you. This he spoke concerning Judas, right? So, you know, you can see this picture that we have is a rather good one. And again, it, in my opinion, it deals with five concentric circles all heading towards the very presence and person of God. Him being central, not just to Jewish life, but to life period, right? Not just to Christian life, but all life, right?
Yes.
It is in him that everybody, whether born again or not, lives and breathes and has their being. Isn't that right? The Bible says? So we move from the outer area, the outside, the far away part of the encampment, and we draw near because God drew us by the sacrifice of his son. We go through the line of the tribe of Judah. We go through Moses, who was drawn through Moses, and then go to the bright and shining light, the light bringer of Aaron, and we're put face to face with Jesus on the cross. And at that point is when we have to make our decision. Do I lay my hand on him and identify with him, not only in his death, but also in his dying for me, accepting that as a substitutionary act, but join him in faith on that altar. Amen? I die with him. Amen? If I do, I can progress further. You'll never get to the labor. You'll never get to the tabernacle of meeting until you do that first. Amen? But once we've done that, and we keep ourselves washed from the world, you can go in and you can meet with them. Right?
Yes.
You can go in there and have sweet fellowship in that same tent that started off being Moses's, right?
Yes.
Far away from the encampment. And if anybody had any questions, anything they wanted to inquire of God, they had to go out there and inquire of God at the tabernacle of meeting, at the tent of meeting. Well, you know, you and I know now that in our day, we are the tent of meeting.
Amen.
God meets with us in here, in our hearts.
Yeah.
I will walk in them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Amen. And I'll take out of them that stony heart. Once they're at the altar, that stony heart was taken away. Before I ever got to the brazen laver, that stony heart was gone. And it was replaced with a heart of flesh. And on it was written His holy word. Right? It beats a totally different rhythm than it did when I was in the world. Amen?
Amen.
And now when I come to the washing of the water of the word, it cleans me and makes me just like the glory that I have, the image that I see in Christ. And because of that, I can go in, and to the degree that I've done that, I can enter into koinonia with Him. Amen? In the tabernacle meeting. So it's in that tabernacle meeting we're going to start talking about next week. Okay? So, are you blessed so far in what we've seen?
No,
okay.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, this encampment, and again, I believe probably there are people out there that have other revelations of what these things symbolize, and as long as they're consistent with the message of the gospel that is in the scriptures, I would say they're probably right too.
Yes.
Okay? And I'm not saying that what I think is exclusive. It's different, but it's not the only right way to view this. You know what I mean? God often is saying many things, right, through one thing. So, you know, I think there's probably much we could learn from lots of people. Just make sure that the thing that they are say it symbolizes doesn't fall outside of the scope of what the gospel tells us. Amen?
Amen.
That's very, very important. Yes, Terry?
Just kind of a play on the words you said, but there's probably at least four for perspective.
For what? Oh, yes, you're right. At least four different good identifying symbolisms for what this all represents. At least four, I'm sure. But at least this is one of them that I think is at least pragmatic on one level, and that it's something that we can watch and see where we are in our progression towards total union with God. Amen? It's something that we can gauge. Where am I? Am I on the outside? Well, no, I already know I'm not there. I've already gotten through the tent. I've already gotten through the gate. I've already gotten through the sacrifice. But can I actually really go any further? Because have I allowed myself to be on the altar with Him? Right? Have I died with Him? And I think that we can progressively see where we are in union with God. So yes. We'll go ahead and close with that.